have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Try not to mess up the setup here as we labored over it so much. Colossians 3, as you're turning there, just want to say a quick word about Colossians 3 and just, I mean, really kind of more about my experience with it. I've kind of thrown myself in the book of Colossians lately, and that's why I chose to preach to you from that passage. And it's helped me reframe, but it's helped me see things in the gospel that have been there all along that I'm so obtuse to see, and has blessed my soul because of it. Isn't that interesting how we study the gospel all our lives, and yet it still continues to come alive to us? And still continues to bear fruit in our hearts. So let's read. As Paul is going to correct, in some sense, a false notion of how you grow in Jesus, how you grow spiritually. We don't know a lot about this false teaching that was present in Colossae, but we do know that it had something to do with asceticism, which has to do with what you won't touch and what you won't eat and what you won't go near. And it was probably some sort of Jewish asceticism. We don't know exactly. And so it's this idea that if you don't eat certain things and don't frequent certain places and don't surround yourself with certain things, then maybe you can grow and you can be more like Jesus. And so Paul's going to correct that and tell us how we can and how we are to be about being more like our Savior in our time here on earth. Let's read. The Apostle Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." These four verses are going to be the focus of my time with you this morning, but I want to read the rest of this sort of thought that Paul has here in Colossians 3. So I'm going to read through verse 17. So look at Colossians 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word as you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words to us for our good. Father, I pray that these words would not be oppressive to us this morning, but that they would be good news of a good Savior who has risen from the dead. Father, help us to see that the resurrection is not just this factual reality, although it is that. It is a true event, it is a physical event that really happened in history, and it's incredibly important. But Father, help us to see that the resurrection has power in the here and now to change us. Make us a resurrected people and start that work in the hearts of individuals here together this morning. that we would be resurrected persons who speak in resurrected manner, who love with a resurrection love. Father, give us a heart to embrace the work of restoration and renewal that you have begun in Christ and promised to continue firm to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've hit something of a milestone in my walk with Christ. I'll call it that. It's not really impressive, but I'll tell you about it. I've now been following Jesus for more time in my life than not. So I came to faith at the age of 17, and I'm turning 35 in a few days, in 20 days about. So now you know my birthday too. So turning 35, you do the math. I've been alive longer now as a Christian than I've been alive not. Some of you, that's impressive on some level, but trust me, it's not. I'm glad I'm still in it. I'm glad I haven't thrown in the towel, praise the Lord. But others of you have been following Jesus far longer, so you're pretty nonplussed about this. You're not that impressed. You've been following Jesus far longer. And here's why I bring this up, because in 17 years as a Christian, and even before that, because I kind of grew up in the church, I've heard sermons on passages, if not Colossians 3, passages like Colossians 3 many times. And here's how they all kind of go, because you've heard the sermon before too, and I just want to lay it out there and help us unpack some of the half-truths about this sermon that I think if you're like me, you've probably heard before. So we take a sermon like this where we see Paul saying, put on and put off and take this off and put this on in its place. And so here's what we tend to interpret that as, or here's how it tends to be proclaimed to us. You're a Christian now, so you better start acting like it, right? That's what we read this text. You're a Christian now, you're in Jesus, so you better start acting like it. Stop thinking about this world and start thinking about heaven, right? Get your mind on things above, start thinking about heaven, because heaven matters and this world doesn't. This world's passing away. And so put off these sinful habits and practices and attitudes that Paul mentions in verses 5 through 9, and put on the good habits, right, that he mentions in verses 12 through 17. So stop doing bad stuff and start doing the good stuff that he mentions, right? Because if you're not, what does that imply? If you're not putting off and putting on, what does that imply? That you're probably not a Christian and probably thus not going to heaven. So if you've been in church long, you've heard this sermon, maybe not here at RBC, but you've heard it, if you're like me. If you've heard it. Some of you haven't grown up in church, and so you're not following me. I'll try to gain you back in a minute. But in many ways, it's sort of a common go-to sermon because it plays our greatest bargaining chip, right? Where are you going to spend? Where are you going to spend eternity? And that's an important bargaining chip. It's an important thing for us to think about. There's few things more important for us to think about than where we're going to spend eternity. There's some good and bad in the sermon, some things that are true and some things that are so close to being true that it sounds good enough that no one bothers to correct them, that no one bothers to correct this sort of thinking. There's a lot I could say, and if we had time, I'd break down every point of this silly little sermon that I've cooked up for you. I don't have time to do that, but I want to point out three flaws in what I just laid out for you. First of all, it's really self-centered. As if the gospel is primarily about us. As if Paul and the Bible are primarily focused on getting us to consider ourselves and think about us and where we stand. And although that's important to consider where we stand, and I think that's an implication of texts like the one we read, if you're reading that and not thinking about where is there love and compassion in my heart as you read the virtues listed in 12 through 17, and if you're not thinking about where am I failing and falling into these earthly habits and attitudes that are mentioned in 5 through 9, you're not reading it carefully enough. But the gospel is not primarily about us. It's about the King, and he is glorious above us. Secondly, I want to say this type of sermon gets heaven wrong. And as a result, it gets our heavenly hope wrong. And as a result, we miss the whole point, which is about actively embracing the resurrected life that Jesus has secured for us. It's about the new humanity and the new community that's now secured for us in the resurrection of King Jesus. Thirdly, this text is addressed to Christians, those who've been raised up with King Jesus. And while it's a legitimate implication to be thinking about where we fit into that bill, that's not the main point of Colossians 3. Interestingly enough, let's talk about heaven for a minute. I think this sermon that I just laid out for you gets heaven wrong. And what I mean by that is Paul doesn't actually mention heaven in this passage. Not once. He doesn't use the word heaven. He says, set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, we're to set our minds to thinking about Jesus' position of exaltation and authority, not just our eternal destination, although that is critically important. But Paul is speaking very much in Psalm 110 language. If you've never read Psalm 110, this is a psalm of enthronement about a great and mighty king. And this is kingdom language that Paul speaks with. In fact, Colossians has helped me more than any other book in Paul's writings to make connections between the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish and preached about and the teaching of Paul. Paul's speaking in kingdom language. Set your minds on the king who's high above, and according to Psalm 110, whose enemies lie utterly defeated at his feet. Paul's hope is not that he would stop getting caught up in this world and start thinking about streets of gold. Jesus promises us something far greater here. The cataclysmic, heart-transforming, heart-changing, life-transforming power of the resurrected Jesus. To be fair, Paul does speak of a future hope in these verses, but it's not entirely like what we think of when we think of heaven. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But when will we appear with him in glory? It's an important question for us to consider. When will we appear with him in glory? When he appears. Not when you die. So I want to unpack a common myth about heaven. Not when you die, but when he appears, we will appear with him. At his return or at his appearing. So we've got to get out of our heads that heaven is an escape from this present world. Heaven is not an escape from this present world, but it is a restoration of this present, broken, sinful, messed up world of which I am a key ingredient. And you are too. We've contributed, actively this morning, you probably lost it with one of your kids or said something you shouldn't or had a thought on the way to church as you're driving and you're dealing with Nashville drivers and Nashville traffic. You had some sort of thought that betrayed who you are as a resurrected being, who you are as a resurrected son or child, daughter of the King. So when he appears, that's when we will be with him in his glory. His plan is to reconcile this world to himself, to redeem it to himself. That's exactly what he tells us in Colossians 1:15-20, that that's his plan, to reconcile the world to himself. So this is important because glory comes on Jesus' timetable, not on our own. Now, let me say something real quick, too, as a side note, because it's important, because some of you are slightly bothered by what I said about heaven. Jesus does say some good things about heaven. In particular, I think of the thief on the cross. The thief turns to him and says, remember me. And Jesus says what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So there's good news for those who trust in Jesus, those who are looking to Jesus. Paul said to die and be with Christ is far better. So we'll be with him, but not yet in his fully consummated kingdom. So what does that look like? I don't know. I don't know exactly what it looks like. But what I know is that Paul wants us to realize that we're waiting. We're waiting for King Jesus. And so the rest of this text zeroes in on what are we to be about? What are we to be about doing, operating, living in the world, in this broken world that's waiting consummation, that's waiting to be fully adopted, that's waiting to be claimed by the King fully and finally? What are we to be doing? And by the way, he speaks of a kingdom that has been established. Because how does he talk to us? How does he address us? He says, if you have been raised with Jesus, seek the things that are above. When Christ, who is your life, Paul said, when he appears, you will be with him in glory. Profound way to talk about us and about Jesus. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will be with him in glory. To them, Paul said, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you. This is the riches of this glory, the mystery that we've been waiting to be made known has been made known. Do you see how great good news that is? That the mystery we've been waiting to know about, it's here, and it's been made clear to us. And here's what it is, Paul says. It's Jesus, the King, in you. And that gives us unshakable hope of future glory. So according to Paul, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a Christian, if Christ is your life, then he's in you. He's inside you, Christian. Did you catch that? The hope of glory is actually in your being. What does that look like? How does that work? How does that operate? I wish I could unpack that for you, but I don't know exactly what it means, but I know what it looks like because Paul talks about it. But the King, through whom and for whom you all exist, we all exist, who holds everything together, according to Colossians 1:15-20, has conquered every rebel power, who dwells in inexplicable glory, also dwells in jars of clay, also dwells in you, a weak, limited, broken, earthly vessel. So according to Paul, if you're a Christian, Christ Jesus is your life, and he is also in you. This entire passage is addressed to Christians. So a lot of times we hear this passage preached and we're trying to figure out, am I or am I not a Christian? And by the way, I would love it if you would think about that during my sermon. If that thought crosses your mind, that's can be a really fruitful thing to think about. But this entire passage is addressed to Christians, and I want to give you some traction. I want to give you a pathway to pursuing Jesus and growing in him, because that's what we're to be about in this time and the in-between, when the kingdom has been inaugurated and started, but we're waiting for it to finally come. And so those who have been raised with Jesus, if that's you, set yourself to thinking about our great and glorious King. That's what Paul wants us to think about. He wants us to think about not just escape from present reality, but think about the King who's sitting in glory. Think about Jesus. Think about his upside-down kingdom where the humble are exalted and those who are truly alive are actually dead. Dead to sin. But alive to God. In other words, Paul does not launch into telling us to put to death what is earthly in us and instead put on compassion, kindness, and humility and meekness just to get us thinking about whether or not we've been reconciled to God, although that's a worthy thing to think about. He launches into these two subjects of putting off and putting on, of putting to death and putting on Jesus, because these are things we ought to be constantly doing as renewed, resurrected people. This is a text about vocation. It's a text about who you are and what you're to be doing in this world. In other words, the resurrection isn't just an event that happened in the past that we have to believe in if we want to be saved. It is that, but it's more. I think sometimes we can cheapen the resurrection and think about it as, no, it's this thing that really happened, and we throw ourselves at it as the most important fact of the Christian life. And it is that, okay? It is the most important fact of the Christian life, but we can start speaking about it in really wooden terms, and we just think about it, well, it's this thing that happened, and we don't speak about it with the warmth with which our brother Steve just spoke about it to us a minute ago. Is the resurrection precious to you? Is it evidence, is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead not only evidence that he's King and that he's sitting enthroned in glory, but has it had an impact on your heart? And has it had an impact on our community of faith? Is it bearing fruit in your heart? Are you living with resurrection attitudes? Are you living with resurrection power? Paul's challenge for us is to double down on the resurrection, to embrace it not just as a fact, but to constantly think about it, think about its implications. Consider what the resurrection means for you and what it's accomplished for you. According to Paul, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are at present, now, as we speak, alive to Christ, a resurrected creature, a new human, a human being as God has designed you to be, who is had the image of God restored in you. So Paul's exhortation to put off and put on, or rather put to death and put on, is not a summons just to introspection, but a summary of who we are and what we're to be about doing in the world. It lays out our primary business as renewed image bearers of the King. And by the way, don't just bring up the image of God because it's a popular theological subject these days, and it is really popular to talk about the image of God, but I bring it up because the image of God is a primary theme in Colossians, and it's one to which Paul goes many times in Colossians and returns to in the passage that we're at. So look at Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, some people think this is a hymn. It doesn't matter whether it was originally a hymn, but we know that because Paul included it, it's inspired scripture for us, for our good. And here's what he says about Jesus in this great passage about who Jesus is. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now let's flip back to chapter 3, where we were. Chapter 3, look at verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? There's much we could say about what it means to be an image bearer. We could talk about our opposable thumbs, which is fun to talk about. I just like to talk about opposable thumbs, don't you? Super exciting. We're different than the animals, right? We could talk about our ability to reason. We could talk about our systems of governance and morality that distinguish us from the rest of the animals of the created order. But isn't it go deeper than that? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What is an image but a reflection? We exist to reflect, to image our Creator, to reflect His glory. And so then, after He tells us that we've been made in the image of God in Genesis 1, what is Genesis 1 going to say? Well, be fruitful and multiply and subdue and exercise dominion. What are those words, multiply and subdue and exercise dominion, make you think of? Those are kingly duties, aren't they? To exercise dominion and to subdue the earth, we're to be under shepherds under the King, stewarding his world well, working in it well, working hard within it, reflecting his glory. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve messed that up. And we continue in the same trajectory, in the same tradition of messing that goal, that purpose, that function, that vocation that we were given of imaging, of reflecting the King. Reflecting our God who made us. So the story that Paul is telling, the story the Bible tells, is not one merely of dying and going to heaven, but one of reconciliation, resurrection, and renewal. We saw that in Colossians 1. We see reconciliation clearly at the end of Colossians 1. We see resurrection clearly at the beginning of Colossians 3. That if you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. And then in Colossians 3, verse 10, we see clearly this idea of renewal. We've put off the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So here's who you are, Paul says. You're a resurrected being. Here's who you are, Paul says. You're in process of being made into the image of Jesus. You are in process of being made like your king. That's who you are. Does that describe you? Do you see how Jesus is moving in your heart and life to make you more like himself? How's he at work? How is he moving? If there's anything we ought to be paying attention to, it's how our king is at work, moving, changing our perspective, changing our heart and mind, moving us from being a money grubber to being one who says, let go of my money, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, right? Who matters? It's King Jesus. He's changing you. Now that change, let's be careful, that change is pretty different. It's pretty different in me than it is in you. It's probably clearer and more glorious in you than it is in me. And it's probably more clear or more glorious than people sitting on the same row as you in this building. But he's at work. And even if it's the smallest way he's changed your perspective, he's changed your attitude, that is evidence of resurrection. Of breathing life into that which was lost and dead and had no heartbeat. God is working miracles in you. Do you see it? Do you see how he's imparting his resurrection power, his working of miracles in your hearts and in the hearts of your neighbors? Your wife approached you differently this morning than she has in the last few days, and you didn't even see it. Resurrection power was at work in her heart, and you missed it. Let's pray. Let's pray for eyes to see how he's at work. What I want you to hear from me this morning is that the resurrection is a fact, but it's so much more. It has power and authority over our present experience, over our present world experience. And our resurrection isn't just a future promise, but it's actually a present reality. Our resurrection is a present reality. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This means focusing your life, your mind, your body, your strength on the resurrected King, on the forever King who sits exalted at the right hand of God. Having conquered sin and death, set your mind to not thinking only of the reality of the resurrection, but on its power. Its power over life and death, but also its power to bear fruit in your present existence, in your present reality, in your present attitudes, in your present behaviors, in everything you're going to do and say today. The resurrection has power to change. So here's a test to consider where this sits with us. Pretend with me for a moment that as you read verses 5 through 9, and this list of things that Paul says we ought to be putting to death, what is earthly in us, and you read about, let's read some of them. Verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then look at verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. So if you are moving to Nashville, or maybe you're just moving to a new part of Nashville, and you're looking at a couple different cities, and one of them looks like this. One of these areas around Nashville, this town around in the greater Nashville area looks like this, full of anger, wrath, malice, deceit. It's full of sexually promiscuous sins, of sexually destructive sins, like Paul mentions, of immorality and impurity and lust. And then there's this other city that you have the option to move, you and your family to, right, that's in and around the Nashville area, and it looks not like verses 5 through 9, but looks a bit more like verses 12 through 17, right? And what do we see in verses 12 through 17? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and putting on love. Which of these two towns, these two cities, these two communities would you want to move you and your family to? Now be careful, right? Because we're in church. right? We're in church. So you know the answer to that question. Which of these sounds more appealing? It's verses 12 through 17, this community of love and humility and meekness and compassion and forbearance. Yeah, I want to move there, don't you? But you didn't really even have to think about it, right? Because we're in church. You're supposed to want to live in the town of humility, compassion, kindness, and patience. But look at what Paul says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You, resurrected being, who carry about the death and resurrection of Jesus, are still living out your present existence in a jar of clay. And you don't always know it. It's good to realize you're caring about the death of Jesus in a jar of clay, that's all you are. You are an earthen vessel. That's good to know because it helps us live in humility. But if you don't know it, it's a problem. But you're still weak, and you pretend like you're not. And these sinful attitudes that Paul mentions here, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. And he's speaking to people who've been resurrected. He's speaking to Christians. And he says, put to death what is earthly in you. So there's a part of you that dreams about living without sexual restraint and saying exactly what you want to get what you want out of life. Though these desires have been crucified, they're there. They're present in you on some level. Or Paul wouldn't have to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? You need to actively acknowledge this. In your earthly frame are desires for sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. There's no anger. If you think there's no anger or malice or deceit in you, the Apostle John would say, you're a liar. Right? That's what he would say. You are a liar and the truth is not in you. That's not me. That's God's word. But you are a liar and the truth is not in you. You need to actively acknowledge this. In your earthly frame are desires for sexual immorality, for impurity, for covetousness. There's also anger, malice, and deceit. And if you're honest, you wonder about whether or not you're missing out on something sexually or economically, some advantage that if you were more angry and more wrathful and more, if there was more malice in your heart, maybe you could get ahead. Or you think about, well, maybe if I was less tied to the Christian ethic of love and sexuality, maybe I'd be happier. Paul's here to remind you of what you already know, but need to be reminded of again and again and again, that the pleasure and security that these desires promise to secure for us is a facade. It falls down so quickly. And Paul doesn't mince words either about this issue. If that's the bent of your heart, Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So the practices Paul outlines in verses 5 through 9 result in communities, families, villages, whole towns tearing themselves apart. Unbridled sexual license and untamed angry speech result in the breakdown of relationships at every level. Give yourself over to these things and watch the relationships in your life unravel. Watch them implode. Previously in chapter 2, Paul warned the Colossians against adopting self-made religion. We talked about this a little bit at the outset. That is about distancing yourselves from the present world by thinking that following Jesus is all about the rules we submit to. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul quotes these. Paul says, if Christ is with you, then you've died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to these regulations? So in correcting this false teaching about asceticism, about what we do and don't do, what we do and don't eat, where we do and don't go, Paul goes back again to resurrection realities, to the power of the resurrection, to who we are in Jesus. Notice what Paul says, too, if with Christ you died. Earlier, Paul said, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. In other words, before trusting Christ, you were spiritually dead. You were a zombie. You were the walking dead, walking about with the curse of death over your head, the curse of not just physical death, but spiritual death, the curse of a future, a promised future of separation from God. But Paul says, you have died. That's good news, actually, for us. Interestingly enough, though we're dead in sin, we were dead in sin, You're now dead in a new way, and it's good news because you're dead to sin. The old man has been put to death. You've put off the old self and put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, the resurrection is so much more than historical fact. It's powerful right now. Christ's resurrection launched God's eternal plan of reconciliation and renewal. And here, this is more good news, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In this new order Christ has established, there are only resurrected, restored image bearers. Now, of course, we know all around us there are people who don't fit that bill, and we need to learn how to interface with them responsibly. We need to learn how to interact with them in a way that points them to King Jesus, that helps them see how desperately they need the work of reconciliation and renewal in their own hearts. But now that we've discussed what we're to be fighting against in the new age that Jesus has established, let's talk about what we're to be all about. We're to be all about, what does Paul say? Put on compassion, kindness, humility, forbearance, forgiveness, love. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and morally excellent, set your mind on these things. Think about these things. These qualities of self-giving love are the chief characteristics of the life of heaven, because it is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is coming to us. In other words, resurrection life must be meditated on. You must devote time and energy and thought to putting on and cultivating these attitudes. I think we don't talk near enough in the church about cultivating virtue. We think that it'll just happen. I'll just go to sleep and tomorrow I'm a resurrected being. God will work it in my heart. And let me tell you, like, it is spiritual, okay? I can't make you, and I can't make me. I wish it could make me grow into more of my resurrection status as a resurrected child of the King, but I can't. But we get some hints here, and I want to highlight them. If we put on humility, meekness, compassion, I wish we had time. If we did, we'd work through each of these words and unpack them, and maybe I'll do that in a later teaching or sermon. But here's what's going on. This gnarly, broken, sinful world we live in is going to chew us up and spit us out, right? If we put on humility and meekness and compassion, this broken, messed up, sinful world we live in is just going to walk all over us, isn't it? But the testimony of Paul here in Colossians 3 and the testimony of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tell a different story. What is the story of the Sermon on the Mount in terms of exaltation? The way of exaltation is actually the way of humility. And the way of life is actually the way of self-sacrificial love. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. In other words, whatever ways we're failing to live like Christ as King, apparently Jesus is at work making us new. Fight to believe this. Fight to believe that he's active, that he's moving, that he's making you new. And trust him. Deepen your trust. Cry out to him. Help me rely on your resurrection power to change my attitude towards my wife. Help me rely on your resurrected power to discipline my kids in a way that makes sense and that points them to Jesus and that is gospel-focused. Fighting to believe this in a world where the immediate value of these attitudes can be so hard to see is difficult. It's difficult. But it's not weak. I want you to hear me say that. It is not weak. Paul's not describing weak-kneed people. People who just are doormats of the world. Anyone who thinks this way simply doesn't know, hasn't thought carefully enough about how hard it is to be compassionate and patient and forbearing. How difficult it is to forgive like Jesus forgives us. Take serious prayer and focus. And people who engage in that effort tend to be people who are also capable of taking difficult decisions and engaging in challenging activities in other areas of life as well. We need to look to King Jesus for the strength to do these things. It's not easy. It doesn't make you a doormat. It doesn't make you weak. This is actually true strength. This is real strength to live a compassionate, kind, forbearing, forgiving life. And in so doing, make the people around you take note. It's hard to read verses 12 through 17 without grading ourselves for how we're doing and thinking about how we are doing and where we're failing and where we're doing well. How compassionate and patient and forgiving am I? I think that's a good question to ask yourself, but be careful who you grade yourself against. There are some here who are going through incredibly difficult stages of life. We have single parents here in this room. We have people who are fighting illness. We have people who have recently or are presently right in the middle of enduring terrible loss. We have people in here who are living in poverty and battling serious addiction. The cards, it feels the cards are stacked against them. We don't live in a just or fair system, so don't look at the others around you who appear to be happy and peaceful and assume that there's just something wrong with you. All of our struggles are different. All of our lives look different. Remember, this side of the return of Jesus, we endure life in a broken system. So don't measure the peace in your home against the peace of somebody else's home who looks peaceful. By the way, it's not nearly as peaceful as it looks like on the outside. It's possible, too. Don't judge them. But it's possible that they're just polishing the outside of the cup, right? That's a possibility. So don't measure the peace of your home against the peace of another. Make every effort to take note, to take note, to take note. Write it down. How is resurrection life appearing in your midst and in your heart and in the hearts of the people around you? And if you see it in others, you know what you need to do? If you see the resurrection taking root and changing perspectives and changing hearts and changing attitudes, you know what you need to do if you see it in somebody else? Say it. So the easiest application you'll get this morning, say it. I see Jesus in you. What does that do? That encourages greater fruit, more resurrection potential, more life, more kindness, more humility, more meekness, more pursuing after the King. Speak up. So hopefully you've caught on to the vision Paul's laying out for our lives in the here and now, and the application should be pretty clear. Embrace who you are in Jesus. And who are you? You're dead, but you're also alive. You're alive to God in Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And if who we are in Christ were revealed in all its glory, and everyone here could see it, could see who Christ has made you internally to be, how he's raised you from spirit. If they could see what it actually looks like, all the ways he's changed you, as weak and frail and not that like Jesus as you feel, if we could see it, you know what we'd do? Or what we'd be tempted to do? We'd be tempted to worship you. We'd be tempted to worship. We should not, right? Only King Jesus is worthy of worship. But if we could see how glorious you actually are, because of the resurrection, we'd be tempted to worship. You are a new creation, renewed in the image of your Creator. Hopefully, because we're resurrected creatures, if we saw what Jesus has actually done in your heart, we wouldn't worship you. We'd worship the King, right? Because we'd see what our God and King, the one we've been singing about, what he's doing in you. So three quick applications. Fight sin. It's so clear in this text, but I just have to say it because it's there. Make every effort to fight sin, to put it to death. Do violence against what is earthly in you, what is against the King. And as you do, remember who you are and remember who the people around you are, image bearers of the King. That's why the wrath of God is revealed against the sexual immorality and anger in our culture, because it's such an affront to the glory of God in our neighbor, to our image-bearing neighbors. All these sins that he lists do damage. They objectify and demean people who bear the image of God. Acknowledge that the sinful attitudes listed in verses 5 through 9 are in you. Paul says that much in verse 5. So embrace your new identity as what? As dead to these things, which means, ironically, you should be devoting yourself to putting these things to death. Mourn how these sins are clouding your vision of God and demeaning and objectifying your neighbor. Humble yourself. Are you praying to God to reveal what is earthly in you? Are you willing for the people around you to reveal what is earthly in you? Are you willing for other people to speak truth in your life so that you see what needs to be put to death? Recognize sin's personal and systemic power and effect. Paul goes on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free, right? But uncircumcised or circumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So Greek culture had long and lasting roots in the ancient world, and the Greeks had shaped so much of culture that people who were Greek thought of themselves how? Well, we're part of the winners, right? We're doing pretty well. We've shaped culture and philosophy and industry. So the Greek would look at the Jew with their food laws and purity laws and all these weird laws and circumcision, which to them was barbaric, with contempt. And the Jew, particularly under the influence of the teaching of the Pharisees, would see themselves as morally superior to their Greek neighbors, right? Because they're keeping the purity laws. And they thought, the Pharisees thought, right, if we keep enough of these purity laws, we'll bring the Messiah in. We'll usher in his reign. We'll make way for the Messiah. That if we just keep all these purity laws and get outwardly pure enough, we'll fix things. And so they looked at the Greek and thought, you guys are keeping the king away. You guys are worthless. And the slave and free, slavery in places like Colossae was more economically driven than racially motivated, but think of what message slavery sends to any culture, including our own, when left unchecked for years. And slavery just goes on, unchecked, unchallenged. What does that communicate to the people? However much thought you're giving to image bearing and what it means to have the image of God renewed in you and what that means with relationship to your neighbor. And I say this to myself, it's probably not enough. We're not thinking nearly hard enough about what it means to image our king and how that impacts how we interface with our neighbor, some of which have been oppressed, been looked down upon, been treated differently than us, than some people in this room for centuries. However much thought you're giving to image bearing, give more. Second thing I want to say, and I'll go through these really quickly, just two more things. Acknowledge resurrection life in you. I already said this, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but acknowledge resurrection life in you. Acknowledge it in others. Don't beat yourself up about where it's not present, but be honest with yourself. Don't beat others up about where you see it not being present in them. Take note of the way God has worked new life in you. Why? Because the more you taste of his power to renew you, the more satisfying you will find that to be. The more you will long to drink from the well of Christ more deeply. Last point of application. The resurrected life that Christ calls us to requires community. Christian conduct is the result not simply of effort to be good, but of incorporation into the body of Jesus. Verses 12 through 17 imply the presence of loving community. If we're going to put on these things, patience, humility, forbearance, forgiveness, love, how do we do that except in a redeemed and restored community of people? Putting off and putting on, then, is a call to put off isolation, to put off saying the same thing you say every time someone says, "How are you?" You say, "Oh, fine, I'm good. You know, busy." That's what I always say. Busy. But instead say, here's where I'm at. Here's really what's going on in my heart and life. Here's where God's producing life in me, but here's where what's earthly in me is rearing its ugly, disgusting head, and I need to kill it, and I need your help to kill it. And you're not going to say it like that, because I said it with a lot of Christianese, okay? But say, when someone says, "How are you?" Let's if we need help, let's call for it. It's possible to live in community without really living. We're living a lie. Let's be honest. The church ought to be a place where we can be fully known and fully loved because Christ knows us completely and chooses because of his great moral strength and the power of his resurrection, he chooses to love us in the face of our sin. Paul's list of vices and virtues is pretty heavy, isn't it? Does anyone else feel like there's a weight in the room because of the things Paul says about what we ought to be putting off and what we ought to be putting on? Any honest reading of this text leaves us in a world of hurt. So much that I think there's two temptations we face in response to this sermon. One, to become paralyzed because this list of things we need to put to death is so long, and the list of virtues we need to put on is so long as well, that we think, well, I don't even know where to start. Like, I don't even know where to begin. So I'm just going to go home. And that's the second option. We just go home, right? That's the second temptation. We just go home, and this is another day at church. Too much to deal with. So we let the pressures and the activities of the day take over. So here's my challenge. Take one step. Take one. What is one thing that's earthly in you that's reared its head this week that you need to put the effort in? You need to rely on community. You need to talk to a friend about so that you can begin slaying that which is earthly. What's one virtue that Paul mentions in this passage, love or humility or meekness or forbearance or patience or forgiveness, that you need to go to work cultivating? This is who we are, and it's what we're to be about while we wait for the return of the King. Take a step. Let's pray. Father, I pray you reveal to us at least one step where we can move nearer to our King. Reveal to us one vice, one sin, one earthly attitude that we need to go to town putting to death, that we need to confess to a brother or sister in Christ before we leave this morning. Reveal to us one virtue that we need to put on and help us to be at work cultivating that virtue, that our homes might be places where Christ rules and reigns and where his reign and rule is visible to the nations and to our neighbors as well. Father, we love you and we trust your resurrected power to transform us in the here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.